I'm sure you've seen the memes or seen it on like a coffee cup or a poster or something. Do what makes you happy. It's kind of one of the mottos of our age. And that stood out to me. Yeah, I've noticed that. That seems to be a theme that a lot of people believe. And so I want to talk about that with you all tonight. Just really analyze that quite nerdily. Because if that's something that we want to be happy, then let's see what does the scripture say about those things. This also is something that doesn't, not just in the scripture, and not just college students, but even adults, past, 40 years old or something, some boomers, they want that too. There's a famous book that came out a few years ago called The Happiness Project by a lady named Gretchen Rubin, and she talks about how she's riding on a bus in New York, and she just realizes, like, I don't think I'm happy with my life, but I want to be happy, but I don't, have a plan for that. And just kind of like this midlife crisis that she experienced. But hopefully you guys can think about these things before you hit the midlife crisis and get some wisdom on it. Because that's the best time to learn wisdom, is before you need it. That's the good plan. Yeah. So this idea of, like, do what makes you happy, it seems like good advice at first. In our culture, there's a lot of unhappiness. And so it's sort of this strange pairing of this pursuit of, like, I just want to do what makes me happy, and yet the existence of a lot of not happiness that is there, and sort of, chicken and the egg, which one's there. I want to show you guys a graph. This is from a book that just came out at the end of March, called The Anxious Generation, How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. And so it's kind of hard to see from the graph here, but it starts in 2008, goes up to 2018, and a lot of the other different mental illnesses are about steady, pretty low. ADHD has a little bit risen, but depression and anxiety is the yellow line and the blue line, just skyrocketed. Especially, if you can see right at 2012, it's kind of going along same rates, but 2012 it just skyrocketed. So that's just one snapshot of do what makes you happy, but yet there's so much anxiety and depression. Do what makes you happy, but, like, I'm not happy. And that's just, like, that's a snapshot of reality. And it's not just those, those things. Loneliness is increasing. You could show the same stats on that. Apathy is growing. Various addictions are on the rise. And so that kind of leads to a nihilism of, like, man, just what does even matter? Take the black pill. Even non-suicidal self-harm is increasing, one of the things that the book talks about. Hospital visits, things like that. So in a world of this much pain, sadness, brokenness, like, we are not happy. Like, just objectively, looking at the stats, like, we're not happy. And yet we want to be happy. Like, that's what we want. So there's a big disconnect there. And so I want to look at this problem seriously. I want to take this hope of having a happy life seriously and direct our attention to what I think is going to be the source of genuine, lasting happiness. Because what I really want for each and every one of you is I want you to be happy. I really do want that. And not just, like, happy at a shallow level, but, like, have a deeply satisfying, meaningful life. Like, a life that counts, a life of value, a life of purpose. In the words of the thing right on plank, to be consequential, that you do great work. Not just that you are happy and then you die and, it doesn't really matter. I want you to live lives that matter and to be joyful. So I want to look at three provocative points. If you have your bulletin, you can look at those there. There's scripture on the left, and then these points will be on the right there. So I want to look at irresistible drive. I want to look at the inescapable fragility, and then finally, infinite joy. So I'll be referencing the Bible quotes on the left there as we go. So let me just pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll jump into the first point there. God, we admit that, we want to be happy. We want to live lives that are filled with meaning. But God, would you please work tonight that in the midst of whatever stresses we're feeling with finals, in the midst of just discouragement, anxiety about this time of the semester, maybe even senses of depression of just like, man, what does even matter? Lord, would you please meet people here tonight? Would you minister to them by your word? Would you help me to speak in a way that is clear and makes sense? And Lord, would you just do a mighty work. Would there be good fruit that comes out of this? And would we find our ultimate joy in you, God? Please satisfy us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, the first point I want to make is that your desire to be happy is an irresistible drive. this is as natural and irresistible as breathing. You will chase your happiness. And nobody is so strange and foolish and weird that they intentionally, at least long term, pursue what they believe will not make them happy. Like, if you really hate golf, you're like, it's the dumbest sport in the world. I think people who do it are wasting their time. You will not be like, and now I'm going to go play golf today. Like, people don't do that. Whatever they believe will make them happy, they do that. They really, and they might be wrong. Like, they might be doing something illegal or something that doesn't actually benefit them. But they definitely believe it, and that's why they're pursuing it. You know, you can be duped and deceived and backfires like that. You can be catfished, whatever. But you believe that this will make you happy, and that's why you're chasing it. In this book that I referenced earlier, Gretchen Rubin, she wrote this book called The Happiness Project. She says, Aristotle declared happiness to be the summum bonum, the chief good. People desire the things such as power, wealth, losing 10 pounds, because they believe that will lead to happiness. But their real goal is happiness. And Blaise Pascal argued, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. And one study showed that all over the world, when asked what they want most from life and what they want most for their children, people answered that they want happiness. And I think God created us like that. Like, God created us to want happiness. This is an irresistible drive for us just as human beings. It's not a bad thing. So because it's such an irresistible drive, before we kind of get into all the scripture and critique some things about this motto, I just want to soak in how this is a good desire. And so I want to give you guys some good advice for how to pursue your happiness. So in three ways: number one, do fun things. Number two, maximize your happiness equation. And number three, invest in deep relationships. So first, do fun things. Yes, you should do what makes you happy. Don't do what makes you sad. And try to figure out, what are the fun things in the world that I can do that make me happy? And what are the sad things, if I can avoid, that make me stressed and are soul-sucking and mind-numbing and I hate doing it? So, you know, what do you enjoy? What kinds of topics? What kinds of conversations? What kinds of food? What kinds of exercise? What kinds of movies? What kind of rest really makes you happy? What kind of hobbies really make you happy? Just experiment, you know, try some different things. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10 is the first quote on the top left there. It says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Kind of ends on a downer there. That's kind of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a very strange book in the Bible. It starts out by saying everything is pretty much meaningless. It lands a little bit different place. But it's a very honest book of saying, listen, if you try to suck the most life out of life, it's actually going to be really disappointing. Because anything you try to get in life, you're going to die in the end. And then you've lost it. So it's just a very, like, honest, kind of dark book. But there is a lot of hope in it, in that it's just very, very honest, very, very forthright about life in a fallen, broken world where people die. So read the rest of Ecclesiastes to get more of the sense. But the thing I want to point out there is that the author is saying, go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Like, God has made good food, good drink, in order to give us joy. It's a good thing. God's a good God who's created a really delicious and beautiful world for us to enjoy. I go all the way back to the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1:29. As God is creating the world, one of the things he does, he says, behold, I have given you, speaking to the humans, every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. So, Maggie, if you would please. There's just an example, just to remind you. Those are all fruits. Pretty sure? Yes, they're all fruits. Except for pineapple. Is pineapple a fruit? I mean, technically, like, does it have seeds on the inside of it? I don't know. Maybe it's not a fruit. Okay. It is a fruit? There we go. Thank you. Fact check. Love it. So, like, God made fruits. Fruits are delicious. They're amazing. Like, there's a reason why even, like, candy is named after fruits. Like, because fruits are the OG. Like, fruits are awesome. And God made fruits. And why did he make them? Right there, Genesis 1:29. You shall have them for food. And God could have been like, I've made something called Soylent Green, and it's not very good, but it's good for you, so, like, just eat that. And I made it just sort of bubble out of the ground, and you just scrape it with a spoon. But no, like, he made bananas and mangoes and watermelons and strawberries. Like, he didn't have to make all this amazing stuff, but he did. And it's good. And I think if you're like me, when you eat strawberries, it makes you happy. You know? So eat strawberries, unless you're allergic. And then also, in the New Testament, it says it this way, 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5, the next verse there, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." So you get that strawberry, and you say, wow, this strawberry was created by God, it's good, and I'm going to receive this strawberry with thanksgiving. I'm going to recognize that this strawberry did not just come about by no reason, or just like humans, they planted it and like then they harvested it and they drove it here and then somebody at Servo worked on cutting it and like now it's here. Like, God is the ultimate, if you go back up the chain of causes, he's the ultimate one that created this strawberry and the one that I can now give thanks to. I can thank God for this strawberry. And it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So the word of God, like Genesis 1:29, God made fruit. And then prayer, you say, God, thank you for this strawberry. I mean, can you imagine, like, the extra gratitude that you would have if you, like, did that little mental, you know, like, for everything that you had? You're like, thank you, God, for chairs. Thank you, God, for oxygen. Thank you, God, for legs. Thank you for shoes. I mean, you'd be so overflowing with gratitude, and gratitude is very similar to happiness. So, there you go. That's one tip. God has given us this good, good world filled with things that make us happy. So, find those things and enjoy those things as good gifts. Second tip is maximize your happiness equation. There we go. Okay, so this is the happiness equation, which I believe, as I've tried to track this down, I learned about it from the happiness hypothesis by Jonathan Haidt, but I believe it was original to Martin Seligman, who wrote a book called Authentic Happiness, like in 2001 or something. So I think that's where Jonathan Haidt is getting it. That's my best research so far. You can fact check me later if I'm wrong. But the happiness equation says that happiness is a combination of three factors. Your circumstances in life, like, you know, are you healthy or are you sick? You can't control that. Your genetic set point, which I don't quite understand that one as much, but like apparently there's some range that like your genes dictate of like how happy you can be. Your maximum happiness level is like genetically dictated. That sounds really weird, but that's their research. And then the third one is voluntary control. So, you know, if you are allergic to strawberries, but you keep eating them, you know, you're going to have an unhappy life. But if you're not allergic and you really enjoy them and then you find them and eat them, you're going to be happy. So there's like lots of voluntary choices we can make to either be more happier or less happier. So Jonathan Haidt in that book then, Happiness Hypothesis, he just examines all these different like ancient wisdom and modern science, all kinds of things to try to figure out like what are ways we can maximize our happiness with the kind of these different levers. And so one of the conclusions he has that people are kind of like plants. You know, plants need dirt and they need sunshine. And what humans need is they need love and they need work. Those are kind of the two big things that he says, you know, deep social connections and some kind of a meaningful goal that you are working towards. And if you can, achieve a state of flow, like as you work towards that goal. There's more to say there, but I'm just going to give you that equation. And we'll move on to the thing that Jonathan Haidt says that's really important is relationships, deep social connections. So point number three then is invest in deep relationships. Have another slide. Okay, so there are two books here. The first one, how do you ever heard of the Harvard study, like the long-term Harvard study? Meg, you have? Okay, anybody? Yep. So it's been going on for 84 years now. I think sometime right before World War II maybe? Can't do math. They just started tracking these people, and they tracked them for their entire lives and just did thousands of different questions and things. And so just recently, just a few years ago, they came out with this book, which is just trying to summarize all the things. Maybe they've done hundreds of research papers, but it's like more a public book, you know, for popular consumption. And so I want to read for you guys a quote from that book. It's pretty profound. So they say, "For 84 years and counting, the Harvard study has tracked the same individuals asking thousands of questions and taking hundreds of measurements to find out what really keeps people healthy and happy. Through all the years of studying these lives, one crucial factor stands out for the consistency and power of its ties to physical health, mental health, and longevity. Contrary to what many people might think, it's not career achievement or exercise or a healthy diet. Don't get us wrong, those things matter a lot, but one thing continuously demonstrates its broad and enduring importance: good relationships. In fact, good relationships are significant enough that if we had to take all 84 years of the Harvard study and boil it down to one, just boil it down to a single principle for living, one life investment that's supported by similar findings across a wide variety of other studies, it would be this: good relationships keep us healthier and happier, period. That's their conclusion. And this is what God said back on page 1, or maybe page 2, depending on your Bible. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." It's not good. "I will make a helper fit for him." It's not good to be alone. It is good to be with people in a network of close relationships. It's how God designed us. And it makes sense if you think about this really deeply theologically. Christianity believes that God is Trinity, so he is three persons in one God. So within himself, there is intrinsically community and diversity and communication and relationship and love. So like when God created people, that wasn't like the first other person he could talk to. He wasn't lonely and like, "Man, I'm just sitting in here in eternity. Like, I've got nobody to talk to. So I'm going to like make some angels, make some animals, make some humans so I can like have some friends." No, not at all. God is perfectly satisfied in relationship with himself because the essence of his nature is he's triune in his nature. Three persons in one God. So that's like who God is, like what he is as an entity. So as he overflows into creating people, people are made then in his image. So we're made for relationship. So it's kind of that deep theology there. So it's not good to be alone. And they talk just the jacket. So what kind of relationships? All kinds. Marriages and long-term partnerships, families, friends, work colleagues, friendships made in places of worship, on the playground or the tennis court, in a book club. That's fun. That's a good idea. At a community gathering, good relationships can be made anywhere and at any time in our lives. So it's just relationships. So many different relationships. They're good. So let me just give a few practical applications for this first point here about irresistible drive. Remember, yes, do what makes you happy. Like, find some new things. So, like, experiment, you know? Eat a food at server you haven't eaten before. Go, you know, try a little hobby. If you've never done a sprint, I don't know, try sprinting. I don't know, something. Just try something and see, like, do I like this? Is this fun? Am I enjoying this? Build deep relationships. Particularly, like, maybe say hi to a stranger. You're just standing in line instead of pulling out your phone. Just think of something. Some question you can say. Stressed about finals? That'd be an easy one. You can ask any student, and they'll be like, "Oh yeah, totally." And then just you can follow up of like, "How many finals do you have?" Or "What classes do you have?" Or I mean, you can just take what Heather Holland calls a pro-social risk. A pro-social risk. Talk to a stranger or ask a friend a deeper question. One of the things that sometimes trips us up is that we've developed habits of loneliness. So these are particular habits that we've just become accustomed to that actually separate us and make us more prone to loneliness than to engaging with people. So that might be, yeah, like you're in a line at Starbucks or something, and you just pull out your phone and you don't engage with people. That's a habit of loneliness. As opposed to keeping your phone in your pocket and like asking a question of somebody. I did this is really, really like a weird example, but it works. I was at at Starbucks a number of years ago, and there was a guy there, and he had a Kindle. And so this is honestly what I said. I said, "Is that a Kindle?" And it worked. We had a great conversation, and we built a relationship over like several years. But the intro at Starbucks, yeah, the intro was the most banal, stupid observation, which I knew the answer to. "Is that a Kindle?" "Yes, it is." "That's what? How do you know?" "It's because you..." Yeah. So take a pro-social risk. Build some relationships. One practical, the other book that's up there, is The Six Conversations by Heather Holloman. This is such a good book. It's so good. If this book is true, then you need to read this book as the methods, the skills to develop. She talks about six different types of conversations to have. And the subtitle of the book is Pathways to Connecting in an Age of Isolation and Incivility. So it's about connecting. like being able to connect in a conversation with anybody, and not only connect once, but then what's the next question to ask to connect even deeper? Or the next question. And then the person feels really, really cared for because you've been listening well and you're asking good questions. And they might ask you a question back. And then you're really connected. Because now it's not just one way, but it's two way. And for anybody, who's going to focus? Okay. Super fun. Heather Holloman, the author of that book, she will be there at Focus teaching on Wednesday morning. And she's going to teach about that book and about another book. And so I've never met her in person. I've like Facebook messaged with her. But I'm excited to have a conversation with her because like she wrote a book about conversation. She's probably pretty good at conversation. So I don't know. If I have a chance, I'm going to be like, oh, she is? There you go. Confirmation. So I want to enjoy it for myself. And I'm going to be like too nervous to be like, hi, Heather. And I'm just going to be like quiet and like not know what to do and hoping that she'll do the stuff. It's a great question. So you can learn some good questions and then use it and build good communication, good relationships. So we have an irresistible drive to do what we believe will make us happy. Let's shift gears though to point number two. This is where it's going to get sad for point two, just so you know. It's going to be emotionally difficult, but then it's going to be really, really good for point three. So bear with me. We want to pursue happiness, but the problem is that this pursuit often goes sour. And so I want to look at this inescapable fragility in our pursuit of happiness. We always believe that something will make us happy, but is that thing that we believe, is it able to actually deliver on that promise? And there's three key problems that often sabotage, you know, that promise, that it really just doesn't deliver. It's the problem of idolatry, the problem of dopamine culture, and the problem of suffering. So first, the problem of idolatry. Idolatry is like this biblical concept that it's when we transform something that's good and we make it into God, and so we're trying to get from that thing something that only God can give. And so it's a good thing that's been elevated to be a God. Or another way to say it is that it's a created thing, but it's been elevated to be in the place of what only God the Creator should be. So you can make an idol of anything, but usually we make idols of good things. And that's why it's so tricky, because it's like, well, this isn't bad. It's like, yeah, it's not bad. It's good. God created it. But you need to worship God, not it. That's the problem. So let me give you just three examples of these things. We'll unpack a little bit. Academics, romance, and career. These are good things. These are very good things. For academics, it's fun to get good grades. It often makes you happy. You get that good grade, you're like, I did it. You know, you feel happy. That's normal. If you get a 4.0, that might be something that you believe will make you happy. Maybe it will make your parents happy, which makes you happy. You know, romance will make you happy. There's that song, How Sweet It Is to Be Loved by You. It feels good, you know? When you have the reciprocated affections of someone that you have affections for, it's a rare joy. It's exciting. Getting a girlfriend, getting a boyfriend, it might be something you believe will make you happy. And then career, right? I assume the point of college for you is not just like, I just love taking exams, you know? No, like you're here to get a degree so you can get a career. So that career can make you lots of money and give you stability and give you success and all these things. And so maybe getting a lot of good money in the bank and a successful career may be something you believe will make you happy. Again, these are not bad things. They're good things. But if we try to find our ultimate happiness in those things, then they will fail us because we've turned them into idols. And they're just not big enough in order to satisfy our hearts. Idols just cannot deliver happiness long-term. This certainly is happiness short-term. Definitely, definitely. I'm not going to deny that. But it's temporary because these idols are fragile and what they demand of us is exhausting. So let me give kind of some examples of that. Academics is great until you get that B. My dad often laments that he got perfect A's in college. He was like super smart, super nerd. He teaches mechanical engineering at Penn State. So he's written like books, like the books on fluid mechanics and stuff. So he's a total nerd. But he laments still that he got a B in like gym, which you had to take at Penn State in the 70s. So he did not get that 4.0 because of that one B. So frustrating. So yeah, you know, academics are great with the 4.0 until you get that B in that dumb gym class, which isn't even, it's not even math, you know? So that's why he didn't do well, I guess. But, which doesn't even make sense because my dad is actually really athletic, so it's just a mystery. And then even if you get a perfect 4.0, you graduate. And let's just assume you're not going to grad school. Like, that's it. No more grades. No more GPA. So like the thing you've been working for what? Like kindergarten to, what is it? It's like 16 years. And now it's like, well, got to find something else to prove that I'm like a good, awesome human being. So, you know, grades end. Academics ends. It's temporary as a joy. It can't be your entire life. Romance is great until the relationship sours and you have that really painful breakup, and then you take a page out of Taylor Swift's book and write some sad songs, and you know, even if you maintain the relationship, you never break up. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to be in a relationship long term to really make it healthy, because the honeymoon phase quickly ends and somebody's got to do the dishes. And doing the dishes is not very romantic, but somebody's got to do it or else you don't have any dishes. Then you have to eat cereal out of the box, you know? Career is great. Career is great until 2 years in, you were supposed to get a promotion, but that guy got it, and he's not a hard worker. It doesn't make any sense. I've done like twice the amount of work as that guy. Or maybe you get the promotion and the next promotion and the next promotion, and you end up being 40, and you're at the highest peak in your career. You can't go any higher, and you're like, yes, it's actually not as exciting as I thought it would be. Sophomore me in college longed for this, and now 40-year-old me is like, what's the point? And then you hit a midlife crisis, and you want to buy a Ferrari or something. Tim Keller said it well. He said, your career can never die for your sins. And there's just limits to these things. They're good things. Hear me out. I'm not saying academics is bad. I'm not saying romance is bad. I'm married. I have a wife. Feel very romantically and enjoying her. I love her. But she's not God. Like, as amazing as my wife Melissa is, she's not God. As amazing as my job is with disciple makers, I love what I do. It's not God. Like, I did not have a 4.0 in college, but it was okay in academics. But it's not God. Maybe that's an easier one to repent of for me. But Psalm 16:4 kind of summarizes like this. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. If you run after the real God, you're going to have joy. You run after other gods, your sorrows are going to multiply. Because it's just not big enough to be able to give you that long-lasting happiness. So Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied and never satisfy the eyes of man. Like whatever you choose, you're like, I'm going to run after that. It's just never going to be enough. You're like, I want to bench 200. Okay, what if you can? Maybe you should bench 210. You know, that guy can bench 210. It's like, okay, it's never enough. Bench 210 and whatever. Then you got to bench 220. You know, like you just, it's just this, what Jonathan Haidt calls the hedonic treadmill, that humans have this amazing, it's really remarkable ability to just kind of create homeostasis and adaptation to whatever they're in. So if you can bench 210, you're like, that's just normal. Everybody benches 210. I'm like, I don't. But, you know, for you, that's normal. But whatever you're at, my level of like, maybe I can bench my children, you know, it's like 30 pounds. But whatever level you're at, you just adapt to that. You're like, this is normal. So you're making $100 a month or you're making $1 million a month. That's just, you know, hedonic treadmill. You get used to that. Ecclesiastes 4:7 says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. I think that's a great description of Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge from The Christmas Carol. He's just working and working and grinding and grinding and grinding, and finally the ghost shows up. He's like, bro, like your life is awful. And he's like, making money, it's awesome. It's like, no, it's not. Like, it's not. As the whole Christmas Carol was like, making money is not the best thing in the world. Like, look at Tim. Tiny Tim. He's a lot happier than you. He doesn't have any money. So, great. Anybody, you know, Christmas Carol? Okay, great. So there's an inescapable fragility in idols, because they're created things, they're temporary, and inevitably we can lose them. So the second problem is dopamine culture. Now, what we choose to focus on, we believe it's going to make us happy. But I think one of the key challenges in our modern world is that there are many things that will immediately pop up and say, hey, this can make you happy, and will offer themselves to us. But they are actually just a shallow pleasure and will not give us long-term meaning. And it's incredibly difficult and dangerous in our culture today. So some of this I'm getting from, you know, this book, The Anxious Generation, which I'm not done with all of it yet because it just came out recently. But one of the things to talk about is TikTok. You know, TikTok is amazing, like in terms of as a hit of dopamine. Like it's one of the most amazing. That's why it has over a billion users and it's like just risen like crazy. Because it's just really good at delivering you novelty that's incredibly engaging and goes to the next video and autoplays and all these things. Like, it just, it's crazy. It's blah, blah, blah. You know, the scene changes are so fast. Like, it's just this incredibly hyper sweet type of medium that is very, very, very effective. But I think it's not just TikTok. I want to show you guys a graph by this guy named Ted Goya. Okay, now it might be hard to see. Let me just identify the different sections. So on the left are different topics like videos and music and relationships. On the far left is slow traditional culture. In the middle is fast modern culture. And then the far right is what he calls dopamine culture. So you have some examples like in traditional culture, you play a sport. Like go out here on the quad, you're going to play soccer with your friends. The fast modern culture is you don't go out and do that. You just watch the sport, maybe on your phone, maybe you know with some friends. So it's passive. You're just watching it. But what we're transitioning to is you don't even really watch the sport, you just gamble on the sport. That's a way higher dopamine hit. Oh my goodness, you know, if he gets this goal, I'm going to win $50. But then you're not really even watching the game itself, and you're definitely not playing the game. You just are engaging on it because of this dopamine hit that you're going to get if this one little thing happens. So it's kind of like maximizing just the short-term pleasure, but minimizing the actual real-world like enjoyment with your friends, which, if you remember, that's the thing that's actually going to make you happy. Not sitting in your dorm by yourself gambling. Like that will not make you, you're alone. That's not gonna lead to long-term happiness. That's what Harvard says after 84 years. Or another example would be relationships. So the slow traditional one would be courtship and marriage. So I've married for over 10 years now. It's a lot of work. It's slow. But it's great. It's awesome. It's amazing. But if you go to fast modern culture, it's all sexual freedom, so I can just have sex with anybody I want. And then, but it's even worse with dopamine culture. You just swipe it on an app. And just, it's an even more of an objectification of the other person that what you are to me is just my next dopamine hit. That's really inhumane. But that's the progression from awesome marriage to then I just want to use you for your body for, you know, 10 minutes and then I'm done. Swipe, next. Like that's the opposite, right? And so I think everything in culture just moving in this direction. And it's sad. It's super, super sad. Like, this is not healthy. This is not good. It's taking something of how kind of how God has designed us, that we like to be stimulated with new things and interesting things and stuff, but then it's like hijacking that and then just perverting it and ruining it. So let me give you a very, very strange quote that I think just like it's like popping the hood under this and seeing underneath, like, what's the engine that's driving this? And this is a really freaky, weird quote. And it was published, let's see, this is before TikTok, 1942 by C.S. Lewis. So before Facebook. And so this is a very strange book. It's called The Screwtape Letters. And it, what's so strange about it is that it is letters from one demon to another demon giving advice and counsel about how to mess with this guy and like tempt him and make him sin. So what's weird about the quote as I read it is that when they say enemy, they're talking about God. And when they say our father, they're talking about Satan. Okay? So you have to, everything, you have to just invert it in your mind that do the opposite of what they're saying. So listen to this. This is what I talk about in terms of pleasure. With pleasure, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, which would be the far left, right? We are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain and it's better style. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our father's heart. That's chilling. And as I read that from 1942, I'm like, yeah, I feel like it's that. Like, that's exactly it. Man, and it's sad. It's sad. So I don't want that for you. you know, I want you guys to have good, deep relationships, good, deep, satisfying joy, and not just like, yeah, I made $1,000 on gambling, like by myself. Like that's, I don't want that for you. Our modern world makes finding happiness very, very hard. You can find pleasure easily. You can find distraction easily. You can find entertainment easily. But finding authentic happiness that lasts is actually very, very, very hard because it's not advertised and it's not monetized. And it's hard to do and it takes hard work. In our modern age, I think we've just settled for cheap counterfeits to the real things. Instead of marriage, we settle for pornography. You know, instead of playing sports, we settle for sports betting. Instead of living a life of meaning and significance, of like making disciples of all nations, we settle for playing video games where we feel like we are a significant person making a difference in the world, but just in a fantasy world. So you get the sensation of like, I'm really skilled and advanced, but not really in the real world though. And so it's sad. And so I just want to be very honest with you that as I've read these different books and things, if this is like owning your life and you're progressing over towards the right, I just want to urge you to do whatever you can to fight against this, because if you keep going in that direction, that dopamine culture will form a vicious cycle of these negative effects. You will begin to lose attention span because you're just used to 15-second videos. You're going to begin to lose executive function. You're going to lose discipline and self-control. You're not going to develop the social skills. Because you don't do that, you're never going to develop the deep relationships. You're not going to grow deep friends. But you will grow in anxiety and depression as you're further and further isolated and more addicted. I do not want that for you. Like, I want you to have deep, lasting joy. So I just want to let you know, like, this is the world we're living in, the water we're swimming in, and we got to wake up to it and try as much as we can to fight against it. So that's the problem of dopamine culture. The third problem with inescapable fragility is the problem of suffering. So we live in a broken, broken world, and there's this deep fragility in any of our happiness that it could fall away, it could break, we could lose that person or that thing, and suffering just eats up our meaning and our freedom. That's the reality of suffering in our broken world. And I think that in our modern sort of secular world, we don't have a lot of ways and resources to deal with suffering. This is how Timothy Keller puts it in his book, Making Sense of God. Anthropologists have observed that all non-secular cultures give their members resources for actually being edified by suffering. Though not welcoming it, they see it as meaningful and help toward the ultimate goal. Only secular culture sees suffering as accidental and meaningless, just an interruption or destruction of what we are living for. And so our society, like our modern secular society today, it makes it difficult to fully affirm the goodness of all life, even life in the midst of affliction. That's rough. So just a few practical applications, then we'll get to the good news in point three. First, just repent of idolatry. Like if you have good things that you're trying to find your ultimate happiness instead of God, just turn away from them because they're not going to be able to satisfy you. Wake up to the reality of the world that we live in and try as much as you can to detox from the dopamine culture, to detox from it. There's a book that I'm going to be reading during Focus Week 2 that I haven't started yet, but it's called Dopamine Nation, Finding Balance Age of Adulthood. So if you're at Focus, come talk to me, find me, be like, hey, Andy, how's that book going? What are you learning? And I can share with you my insights. So try to break away from it. Okay, let's go to the good stuff. Infinite joy. Point three. There's just two words I want to add on to this motto of do what makes you happy. Two words. Do what makes you happy in God. Do what makes you happy in God. That's all point three here. Do what makes you happy in God. Because the desire for happiness is an irresistible drive. But the object of our happiness is intended to be God himself. And how we glorify him is by delighting in him and enjoying him forever. So I want to unpack that in three brief ways. God's our joy, Jesus is the way, and the joy that we have there is resilient. So you were made for joy in God. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So notice that the path, like the place, the location of that joy and pleasure is God's presence. That's where it is. It's him, himself. And what's there is fullness of joy, not like 50% joy, and pleasures forevermore. Not pleasures for 10 minutes or 100 years, but forevermore. And Jeremiah 2, the next passage there, kind of sets it up in this contrast.
Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. So what are they? Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. The second evil is they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the image is you are thirsty. You want happiness. You want satisfaction. You want meaning. And you've got two options. You have God over here, fountain of living waters. He's bubbling up. And the first evil is you say, no, I don't want that. I don't believe that God will make me happy. And then the second evil is you turn away to something that's broken, that cannot actually satisfy you. And you're so thirsty, so you put your face down into the dirt and the dust and the sand, and you're just trying to suck as much water as you can, but it's a broken cistern. It's not going to be able to satisfy you. So God looks at that and he says, that's evil. It's doubly evil. But the assumption he's making there is that what is good is for you to be satisfied. You have thirst. He's the living water. Come, drink. Like, it's evil for you to not be satisfied in God. So God is not a killjoy of like, they're just having too much fun. No. He's saying, you're having not enough fun. You're trying to find fun in the place where you're not going to have fun. I want you to have the best fun. And the reality is that the best fun is found in the presence of God. Anything that's fun is just a small glimmer of who God really is. Any beautiful thing, any pleasurable thing, any joyful thing in the world is just a small little taste of the infinite source that's there. And as you kind of, C.S. Lewis says, you know, you run up the sunbeam in order to get to the sunlight. Anything you see here that's beautiful, go up the sunbeam to the source. So I want to recommend a book to you, Desiring God, by John Piper. The subtitle is Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. So his idea of Christian hedonism is that a hedonist is someone who's devoted their life to the pursuit of pleasure. But he's saying a Christian hedonist is someone who's devoted their life to the pursuit of pleasure in God. He's saying, how can I be happy in God? How can I go to him as the fountain of living waters and just drink from him and drink and drink and be satisfied? And if this book looks too intimidating for you, there's a really short version they came out with called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. Just itty bitty. Somebody was like, John, I'll read your book, but it needs to be like 50 pages. And he's like, okay, I'll do it. So there you go. That's the small one. He has this motto in the book: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So yes, do what makes you happy in God. And if you do that, you'll discover a happiness, a deep, resilient joy, pleasures never end in God's presence, because that's what you were made for. The way to get to God, the way to get into his presence, to get that joy, is Jesus. Jesus is the way to get to God. So Jesus enters our broken world, faces the worst suffering evil men could throw at him, and he dies on the cross so that we can be forgiven, so we can gain entrance back into God's presence. Fully forgiven, fully washed, cleansed for our sin, back into God's presence, but to get what's there, which is fullness of joy and pleasures that are forevermore. So Jesus is the way to get there. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we ended on John 20, where John kind of steps back and says, this is why I wrote the book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus is the way. You want to have life? Life with God? Jesus is the way. Believe in him, and then you get it. He gives life to those who believe in his name. And then finally, this joy is resilient. So in the midst of suffering, we talk about one of the problems of happiness, why it's so fragile, is that we live in a world of suffering. And so I think the joy that God gives is resilient. It's this buoyancy that keeps us afloat. Like, the joy that we have in God is similar to like a beach ball that you're trying to like push underwater. So the pushing underwater is like the suffering of the world. But the joy in God is that buoyancy that just pops it back up. And it's not to deny that there's suffering in the world, but just that the joy that we can have in God helps to ameliorate and be a contrast to the suffering that we have here in this world. And there's another very, very, very important biblical resource that you have in the midst of suffering that's so unique to Christianity. And it's the idea of lament. Lament is just being honest with God about your pain. So it's not denying and saying, well, just God wants me to be happy and there's happiness in God's presence. No. You come into God's presence and you say, God, I do not feel happy. Please, would you listen to me? Would you hear and see my pain? And would you restore to me the joy of your salvation? It's what David prays in Psalm 51. Or like Paul says, the last quote there on the bottom left, that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And that seems like oil and water, those don't mix. And I'm not sure exactly how that paradox works. But it is possible to be very, very sorrowful, but also rejoicing, because your joy is in God. If your joy is found in the things of the earth, and those things are lost or broken in some way, it's just gone. It's just, you don't have it. But if you've lost something that you love, but you still have God, you can be sorrowful about the thing you've lost, and be processing with God that sorrow. He's meeting you in the midst of your pain. And then you can have a joy and a comfort that exists with the sorrow. So if you want to learn more about lament, I recommend this book by Clint Watkins. Yeah? Yep. Just Be Honest. It's so good. So good. So good. Okay. Last sort of thing here is just this slide to show you. I love visuals and mental models. So everybody has pain. Kind of start out middle there. And there are different responses you do to pain to just kind of, you know, drug it, deny it, get rid of it. It's going to lessen your pain a little bit, but ultimately, since you're never really addressing the pain and really processing through it, over time, the pain is just going to increase because you're not really dealing with it. That's the thing of physical pain. If I break my leg and I'm like, it's fine, like, it's not. And so it's not going to get any better until I get proper medical attention. And think about that spiritually, emotionally, mentally. If you have pain, sorrow, loss, and you're like, it's fine, I'll just grind it out. I'm just going to go to class and just like get stuff done. That'll be awesome. No, like it doesn't work like that. The pain might go down a little bit as you deny it and you drug it up with porn and TikTok and food and stuff, but it's just going to get worse. The opposite response is really hard. It's the process of lament where you go to God honestly with the pain, and that's going to make it feel worse because you're like looking at it. You're looking at your pain. You're talking about it with God. Like you're really honestly letting yourself feel it, letting the tears flow. That is objectively harder. It is more painful. But as you're honest with God and he meets you in the pain, and as slowly God brings the real comfort, it's like getting your leg, your broken leg, actually looked at by the doctor. And you're actually starting the path of healing. And I think probably God will slowly bring real healing and the pain will go down. And if that's not even true, like depending on the levels of pain and different things like that, it may be that you endure that pain and suffering for the entirety of your life here on earth. That's awful if that's the case. But even in that worst case scenario, the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, says that when we arrive in heaven, the new creation, God himself will wipe away every tear and pain will be no more. So it might be, maybe I should have a third one, pain increases and just stays at the top level, but then there's death, and then the pain goes down, and the joy explodes, because you're now in the presence of God, where there's fullness of joy. So even if you have suffering for the entirety of your life, there is good things coming. And I think even that, knowing that ahead of time, C.S. Lewis talks about how heaven begins to work backwards, and it begins to bring joy and comfort through even things on earth. Whereas hell does the opposite and brings sorrow through all the things. All the pleasures you had on earth are nothing compared to the hell that's there. And for heaven, all the pain on earth is like restored and redeemed. And so I think it will even give some joy in this life. So practically, I just want to leave you with one very key application, then we'll do some small groups. What would it look like to feed your happiness in God? To pursue that, to cultivate that. You could read some books, you could listen to worship music, you could read the Bible, you could come to Focus and learn all the different good Bible teaching there. You can commit to deep community, particularly in your local church as you head home for the summer. Serve the poor, practice obedience to Jesus, fight your sins so you can enjoy God. There's tons of different ways you can look. But try to pick something, think about it tonight, write it down, be like, I'm going to start pursuing my joy in God a little bit more intentionally with this practice. So to summarize it all, the whole talk, do what makes you happy, yes, in God. Do what makes you happy in God. Pursue your joy in God. Let me pray, and then we got some small discussion. Father God, we thank you that there is joy and pleasure in your presence. Would you work in our hearts to wean us off of the short-term pleasures of the world, and would you help us to cultivate deep, abiding pleasure and joy in you, God? We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.